There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and you'll know why. All these I'll explain in just a little bit. But for this morning, I'm going to read out for us out of the book of Psalm as kind of our lens verse for the morning. So for you guys who like to take notes or like to know where we're going to be, I'm going to actually read out of Psalm 135, starting in verse 5. And it says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. And God, I just pray that as we open up your word, as we have the opportunity to do so often, that we wouldn't just take it for granted, but as we open up your word, we would experience you through your word, by your spirit, and become more like you. In your son's name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So again, as we've been making our way through, and it might seem like a bit of a jump, going, wait a second, how did we go from Numbers chapter 21 and jumping to Deuteronomy? And so just so you guys know, again, for those of you who have your Bibles with you, Deuteronomy chapter 21, really verses 21 through the end of the chapter, it's interesting. It goes over quickly what the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 2 and a little bit of 3 go into a little bit more detail. So again, if you guys are ever trying to figure out, the book of Deuteronomy is a lot of kind of, it's Moses's last sermon before they were going to the promised land, and he recounts the things that we've been going through in the book of Numbers. But there's a little bit more detail that I want us to look at today as we go through that passage. So we're actually going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 2, but just to remind us where we were in the last chapter. So in the last chapter, chapter 21, it starts off, Aaron, the high priest, has died. Moses' brother has died. And they come down from the mountain, and as they were told by their cousins that they couldn't go through their land, they couldn't take the king's highway, they go to move away from that area, and a king, a Canaanite king, comes down and captures some of their people. And they cry out to God and say, "God, if you will give us victory here, we will utterly destroy these people." And that's exactly what happened. God gives them victory. They move up. They destroy that king and his cities. And then they begin to make their way down. And so where we're picking up is after that victory. But it's also, again, after a very telling moment. So they have this victory moment. And it's actually right on the hills. If you go back to Numbers chapter 14, it's in the same land that after they had disobeyed God, didn't take the promised land, that they decided, you know what, we're going to go up on our own. And God says, "Don't do that. I'm not with you. You disobeyed me, and you're about to add disobedience on top of disobedience. You're not going to make me feel good by disobeying after I've told you something not to do. And I'm not with you. Don't go." They don't listen. They go up into the land of Canaan, and they get smashed. Well, they come back to that same place now after the high priest, after this 38 years of wandering. The king attacks them. They say, "God, if it's your will, if you give us victory, we'll wipe them out." And a place that was a place of previous disobedient defeat becomes faithful victory. And unfortunately, right after that, they're on this long, hard road. And here's something for you guys to just know in life. You can be walking this life, following after God, and you're like, "Okay, I've learned from the disobedience, and I'm following after and have victory," and think that somehow victory means, well, it's just sunshine and moonbeams all the way down, and you hit a hard road and you go, what's the deal here? And it says that they're on this long, hard road. But again, we're told in Scripture by Jesus himself, in this life, you're going to have trouble. He doesn't say that being a Christian means that you're not going to have difficulties. It doesn't mean that people aren't going to stab you in the back. If you need any further proof, look at Jesus himself. His family called him crazy. His best friends, at his most needed moment, he just asked them to pray, and they keep going to sleep. He's like, I'm about to go to the cross, and they can't even stay awake to pray with him. And then Peter, don't worry. If everyone else fails you, I'll be there. In fact, I'll try and chop people's head off if they try and take you. He just goes, you're going to deny me three times. One of his best friends, as he was being spit on, beaten upon. And they say, hey, aren't you this guy's friends? He's like, not that guy. No, I don't know. So understand that when Jesus says in this life, you're going to have trouble, he's speaking from this personal experience to say, I said that and then I walked it. And you know that then when you see the victory of the cross and the empty tomb, it says, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through those moments. It says that he is going to use that to make you more like him and to draw you into a deeper relationship with him, and it will have an impact to everyone around you. And unfortunately, what we saw in chapter 21 is that they have this moment of victory. They have this victorious moment, and then through the hard road, they go, we're tired of this manna bread. You know, there's the jokes that they got tired of the manna cotti and the manna pancakes, and they're tired of seeing this bread. It becomes again what we can do with God's word so often. That old thing, they've been trying to shove that down my throat since I was a little three-year-old. And these people who have now grown up in this desert, the sons of those who disobeyed, look at the manna that God was providing. This image of Christ himself who would say, I'm the bread from heaven. And it says that they called it a loathsome bread. And as they rejected that, they rejected the life-giving breath. What is the just judgment of rejecting the life-giving bread? Death. And so as God sends in these fiery serpents, yes, can be translated in some areas dragons. We can get into fun stuff with that later. But the more accurate kind of depiction that you're getting is that whatever these creatures were, that as they bit people, it was like their whole bodies caught on fire. Not necessarily that, you know, bring the fire and they're inflamed. Could be, that'd be cool. But most likely they're so venomous as they bit them, it's as if their blood was boiling. And these people are dropping dead. And they say, ask Moses, Moses, we shouldn't have talked about you that way. We shouldn't have talked about God that way. Will you pray that he sends the snakes away? And God says, I'm not going to send the snakes away. But here's what I'll do. I'll do something so incredibly more logical. I'm going to have Moses make a bronze serpent in the image of that serpent that's kind of like biting you guys all. I'm going to stick that on a pole. And if you look at that, you'll be saved. Logical. Totally makes sense. Of course, not anti-venom. Not even throw the stick in water and drink, you know, the God water. No. Just look at the bronze snake on a pole. And it takes this moment of going, how many people were falling to the wayside, left and right, till somebody looked up and went, hey, I'm not dead. Wait, this is working. Brother, you got to look at the snake. That's stupid. Why are we looking at a snake? Heal me. Why are we looking at a bronze-pulled snake? Heal me. I don't know, but it's working. Do it. How many people would have started saying, guys, you don't need to die. You don't have to go through this. You can trust in God's word. He's true to his word again, as he always has been. And as they began to look and saw themselves not dying, there then becomes this lingering question. Becomes this lingering question. Okay, why? Why a snake? Wait, you took the symbol of the thing that was death and you told me to look at that and that somehow brings me salvation? Now, we covered it last week. If you guys want more details, you can go back and watch it. But the quick cliff notes of it is, right, the imagery was all intentional. That takes you all the way back to Genesis 3. It takes you back to the Nakash, that serpent of old. And as God said that he would smash his head, that this thing that will become an idol later, that a king will smash into pieces, that what's going on is this serpent is the image of sin and death. But the element used is intentional, as if you went through Leviticus with us, that over 140 times that brass is given this imagery of judgment. So the brass serpent is God saying, I have judged sin and death. And if you look upon the place where sin and death was judged, that's where you'll find life. And it's in that context that in John chapter 3, Jesus would make this declaration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The prophet Isaiah would later in chapter 45, verse 22 say, look to me, speaking of the Messiah, of the Lord himself, and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Wait, just look? Yeah, that doesn't make any sense. There's got to be a way by which I can go through some process and then I can be saved. And God goes, no, it's actually so much easier. Trust my word and look to the place where I judged sin and death. See, in our flesh, we disregard and even loathe the bread from heaven, Jesus himself. And in doing so, we have all been bitten by that fiery brazen serpent that brings death. But by looking by faith to the one who took punishment upon himself, then we will understand also when Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And within all of that context, as now they have found life by simple faith of looking at the judgment, they now make their trek through the wilderness, continuing through in obedience. And Deuteronomy chapter 2 picks this up. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea. As the Lord spoke to me, we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. You shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows the trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. He didn't say that the trudging is not going to be there. He didn't say that the difficulties weren't going to come. He didn't say the unbelievably long haul wasn't going to happen. What he promised is he's going to be right there with you to provide all that you need, that you would lack nothing. Again, as you go through Deuteronomy, you understand. And these are simple things that we can pass over. But it says that their shoes didn't wear out. 40 years they walk in the desert. No one's shoes wear out. He says your feet didn't swell. 40 years walking around on their feet. My feet start to swell just standing up here talking to you guys for 30 minutes. Okay, more like 40, let's be honest. They went 40 years and their feet didn't swell. Their shoes didn't wear out. And he says, you lacked nothing. As the psalmist would say in chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't mean that with God, you're like, oh, so all of my every whim will be taken care of. No, he's saying, no, when you've got the Lord there with you, you've got everything you need. That he will fulfill every desire of your heart. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Continue on, verse 8 says, and we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezer, Geber. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So as they're making this way through, so they've made their way back down south. They've crossed over by Mount Seir, and they're now starting to head up. And you've got Edom, his family on the bottom, then Moab. And they're starting to make their trek up. And as they're making their way up, God says, stick to the highway, stick to the road I'm giving you. Look, just because I'm giving you a promised land doesn't mean that you get to have whatever you want, that you will pay your way. As you pass through your family's land, if you need food, you're going to buy it. You're going to be a blessing to those around you. If you need food, you're going to buy it. If you need water, you're going to buy it. The land I've given them, I have a land for you. I have a promise for you. Again, maybe many of you guys have experienced this with your siblings in one way or the other. I'll let you decide or use your memory to recall. I know with only two small children in the house, I have already heard the phrase, yeah, but what about her? She got, I don't care what I gave her. I have things I want to give you. Are you your sister? No. There are things that I give sister that I'm not going to give you. That's not fair. It's my choice. You want to call it fair? You know, it's not fair. She's still messing herself in the diaper. You really want to go backwards to talk about fair? You want to go back to the bottle days? See, so many times we'll look at other people and we're going, well, that's not fair. Look at all the attention you're giving them. And God's going, they're still pooping themselves. You want to go back to that? Why aren't you getting that? You don't need that. I know what you need. I'm with you. Are you going to trust me that I'm with you, that I'm a good father who will give you what you need? And as they pass through this land, he's saying, look, I've given this land with him, and I don't want you to mess with Esau's family. I don't want you to mess with Lot's family. And guys, this is going to bring something up and should bring it to the forefront of our mind. And if we get this right today, this is going to set up a lot of how you should look at the rest of Scripture going through, actually before, but really it's going to set us up as we move through Scripture with some of maybe the most difficult passages that people will try and throw at you, and you might even struggle yourself. Understand this, that as they're moving through the land, God is making a distinction. As you move through the land, I don't want you to mess with my image bearers. They're your family. They may look different. They may come from a different clan. They may have different attributes, but they are my creation. They are my image bearers. They're your family, and I don't want you fighting them. To understand, as Ephesians puts it, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you understand even the travel log, which seems like this boring travel log, that is God's giving this direction, he's saying, when it comes to the people, when it comes to the humans, I don't want you fighting them. They are my creation, my image bearers, that there is a fight I have for you. This one you have to let me fight for you. This will set up literally the entire conquest as we make our way through the book of Joshua. And in verse 10, you start to understand why. The Imam had dwelt there in the past, a people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim. If you have been following with us since Genesis, these words should be buzzing and ringing. And the writer of Deuteronomy is knowing that to the reader and saying, as you start to understand, oh, wait, so wait, not Esau's family. Not Lot's family. Nope, there is an enemy. It pulls you all the way back to Genesis 6, this Anakim, these descendants of the Nephilim. They were also regarded as giants, verse 11 says, like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Immim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau disposed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of Zered. So we crossed over the valley of Zered, and the time we took from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of men of war was consumed in the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. So again, for those who were 20 years and older, who failed to take God's promise and to go into the promised land, they have all died off. God had said, when they complained, it would have been better that we died in the desert. God goes, sounds like a great plan. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to die in the desert. 38 years they've been trekking around, and he's saying, hey, everyone else who is 20 and older, they passed away. So that 19-year-old, 38 years later, okay, let's up it to about 40 with the total time. This guy's, what, I'm about to hit 60? 20 plus 40, a little bit less. So these guys, these aren't spring chickens, and they're getting ready to head into the land. This is who's going in. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were concerned. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar and the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them, or meddle with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as the land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumin. I'm sure that was the phrase as they walked by, and you see these guys trunk along. And they walk out there, and as they see them, they go, Zamzumin. That sounds like something that you're like, whoa, that's a big sucker. That's what that, I don't think that's actually what the Hebrew means, but I'm pretty sure that's what it means. A people as great and numerous and as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they disposed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir. Then he destroyed the Horites from before them. They disposed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. I want you to check again as we're he's discussing who you're supposed to attack and who you're not. Hey, the people of the land, my image bearers, hands off. In fact, God's saying, I used them to dispose and to destroy the giants before, but I want you to understand who it said is actually doing the destruction. There in verse 21, but the Lord destroyed them. Understand, guys, what we're looking at through this travelogue and what these battles are is this is a continuation from Genesis 6 when God looks down at this corrupt line, these B'nai Elohim who created this perversion of people, and God is saying, them, I am declaring war, and the land needs to be consecrated, and they need to be utterly destroyed to wipe them out. Verse 23, and the Avim who dwelt in the villages of Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Now this, again, what's interesting is understanding the completion that's happening here. It's as he's saying, I'm giving Sihon, the king of the Amorites. If that seems like something like, okay, now, let's not confuse. I myself had to make sure I close. This is not the Ammonites. This is not the children that were descended from Lot. This is the Amorites who God said all the way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. Now, you and your family, you're going to end up becoming slaves and mistreated for a large, vast time, about 430 years, because the time of the Amorites is not yet full. And now here we are, after Jacob, Joseph, Moses in Egypt, and now they are marching through, and God says, now it's time for the Amorites to be removed. And I am calling you to the thing that I have been patiently waiting to do for over 430 years. Now we take out the Amorites. Now, again, if you're looking or if you're taking your notes, this section we're looking at is in Numbers 21, 21 through 32. It's the defeat of Sihon, but you can stick here with me in Deuteronomy 2, 26. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road. I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only let me pass on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God has given us. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. This again might be something that people would struggle with and go, but if you've gone through us when we went through Exodus, this is Pharaoh revisited. This is someone who would think themselves to be a deity, a giant king standing in complete spiritual rebellion to Yahweh. And I don't know if you guys caught this. What's interesting is that God says, by the way, you're going to go, but don't be afraid, because I'm going to give you victory over Sihon. But Moses doesn't walk in and go, look, punk, our God's going to take you out, so get out of my face. No, he says, hey, can we pass through the land? Can we pass? That Moses still comes through being, hey, you have an option here. You are presented with a choice, because we come in peace and we can walk right through your land. but it says that the Lord hardened his heart. Now, we've talked about this before. This word hardened, it's the word for like, it solidified. The analogy that I think so perfectly fits here is if you're walking through your yard, maybe you have a small creature, small animal, maybe you have a large one. It's a large one, this is more on you, but maybe you have a small creature, and as you're walking through your lawn, barefoot, why not? It's the best way to go. And as you step down and you feel it smush between your toes, we all know what we're talking about, and you know even more as the smell of the thing you have stepped on starts to rise to your nostrils, and you're just like, that just happened. Of course. Now, did you stepping on that make it stink? No. The pressure that you applied revealed the quality of that substance, and all your pressure did was release what was already there. Maybe you guys have, maybe back in school, have done things where you press flowers between pages, you'll stack books. And if you've ever pressed a flower, that process, you're like, hey, that kind of smells good. It releases that aroma. Did your pressure make the flower smell good? Nope. Your pressure released the quality that was in it. The other one is that I think to put your mind there, is that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. All that did is reveal the quality of the substance. So when it says that the Lord solidified his heart, it is the presence of the Son who comes and says, you have a choice to make. And in that presence, it is the effect of that substance that is made apparent by its smell and whether it's hard or malleable. And in this moment, this Sihon king, when presented with Israel, in the choice, his heart was revealed as it was solidified in his choice. And the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you might inherit his land. Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him and his sons and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. Again, you could read this verse and go, and rightly so, okay, I'm struggling here. Okay, I get it. Men of war, battle times. They went in and they wiped out the women and the children. They utterly destroyed. I don't know. I'm questioning here. Something seems off. How could a loving God declare that judgment? For one, let's look at the word utterly destroyed. By the way, I'm not going to pull punches on here. It means that they utterly destroy. But it's also the exact same verb that you use when they're talking about when somebody was worshiping another God and God says that they need to be removed. They are utterly destroyed. It's the same word. When they are consecrating an instrument to be used in worship of God and he says to consecrate it, it is that same word. It's a consecration, an utter removing of that which is not consistent with him. And to understand, this is what I'm saying, we need to get this right. Is that this is no difference. And if you struggle with this, then I would take a pause for a moment and go, then how did you deal with Noah? As God says, every thought of their heart was evil. And if we go back to Noah, and we know in Genesis 6, that as you talk about, as in the days of Noah, that there were these Nephilim that walked the earth, and God says, I am wiping the land of this genetic perversion. I am wiping the land of that. Same thing here. Sodom and Gomorrah show up and he says, I am here to utterly destroy and wipe this off. And again, if you struggle here, I don't know what you're going to do when you get to the book of Revelation and Jesus shows up and with a single word, the land is so filled with blood that it's like a giant pool that fills in valleys. But to understand again who he is declaring war on. This is not war on his image bearers. This is war on a angelic rebellion that goes all the way back to Genesis 6. And if you get this, again, that's why we went through the list. And whenever you see utterly destroy, understand that should be a marker and a key. When you're sitting there looking at it, go, well, then what's going on here? He is talking about when it comes to those giant lines, when it comes to those descendants of the Nephilim, there is no redemption. It is wipe them out. Verse 35. We took the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities, which we took from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon anywhere along the river Jabbok or to the cities of the mountains or wherever the Lord our God forbid us. Now move with me. We're going to look at just Deuteronomy chapter 3, 1 through 11 real quick. And it's in again, if you guys are doing the note thing, you want to find out where you are as we've been moving through the book of Numbers. This would be also in Numbers chapter 21, verses 33 through 35. Again, kind of quick cliff notes. Then in Deuteronomy goes a little bit further. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, and he and all his people at Edrei. To further bring this in together, to understand again that the consistency that's happening here is that Og and Sihon, as we read in Psalms, are always connected together. Because again, we're talking about these giant kings of these giant clans. Joshua chapter 12, verse 4, speaking of Og, says, the other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory was the remnant of giants. That is that word Rephaim. Again, that's the same word that means these spirits or shades of the dead who inhabit the underworld. Again, this all goes back to Genesis 6. This all goes back to that spiritual rebellion led. And again, it's one that's been coming over and over. And when it comes to that line, God says, you utterly destroy that. He has sent the waters from heaven and from the ground below to do it. He's going to do it again in Revelation. And even here, he is using his people to say, this line must be utterly destroyed. And why? Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, it's this interesting psalm. Any of you guys, again, there's a whole message actually online. You can go and listen to it. But in Psalm 22, it's this interesting psalm written by David because he's writing things from like a first person. And as you're reading through it, you almost go, David, that never happened to you. It's this weird psalm. You're like reading through and go, you're saying all these things, but none of this happened to you until you start to realize that what David is writing is a prophetic psalm written from the first person view of the Messiah. And the very first line of Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar to anyone? As Jesus hung on the cross and yelled out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not making a declaration of pain and anguish. He's declaring to everyone listening, go read Psalm 22. As he hung there, anyone who heard that, because unlike us today, we have, oh, hey, turn to Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. That doesn't come till much later. How would these teachers of God's word tell people where they were? Is they would start quoting from it, usually even a beginning passage, and people go, oh, I know where he is. And so as they're reading, as you hear this, it's to understand as he's declaring that from the cross, he's drawing your mind to Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, verse 12 and 13, as Jesus would say, go to this to understand what's happening at the cross. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. Now, Bashan is a kind of flat, fertile ground, and they do a bunch of, they raise cattle there. So why, as Jesus hangs on the cross, would he say, hey, the bulls of Bashan, they're like lions around me. Bulls of Bashan, right? The word bulls is actually the word warriors, angels, or mighty ones. And Bashan is literally the same word. It's another word for serpent. He is literally, as he was on the cross, saying, the angels of the serpent have surrounded me. So this King Og, whose land is the land of Bashan, he is literally the giant king in the land of the serpent. chapter 3, verse 2 says, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and all his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors left." Again, catch that. Who is he wiping out? Who are they wiping out? Whose people? Og's people. This is, again, God declaring a holy war on the descendants of the Nephilim, this giant lion, and he's saying, those people, you wiped them out. Who did we not leave? We didn't leave any of the giants left. "And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the king of Og in Bashan. All the cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them. And we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, and the children in every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites." That again links them. So when we're talking about Sihon and Og, they are the king of the Amorites. They are the king that God is saying, that line. They are these giant kings that he's declared war on, who were on the side of the Jordan, the river Arnon, to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Saron, and the Amorites call it Seir. Now, again, this is all intentional language, guys. Now, this is extra biblical, so it's not in scripture, but you have to put yourself as somebody who would have been ancient Near Middle Eastern as they're reading this to understand when he's declaring these giant tribes, they know who God's talking about. And then when they talk about Mount Hermon, extra biblical, take it with a grain of salt. Mount Hermon in rabbinical times was thought as the place, when we talk about Genesis 6, as the mount by which the B'nai Elohim descended upon to make the Nephilim. So all of this, the readers are understanding. God is declaring a holy war against the giants, and he's bringing us to a place of saying he is declaring war on them. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Sakah and Indre, cities of kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only king of Bashan remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon. 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width, according to the standard cubit. Now, as we stop there, we have the defeat of Sihon, Og. And we get to the end of Deuteronomy, he's talking about Og. And you go, why are you telling me about his bed? I mean, I get it. I have a cow king. I don't know why. Me and my wife are not tall people. But, hey, we're going to go big. So, big old bed. I don't fit it. So you would sit there and go, oh, well, is the measurements telling you about his sleeping bed? It's not. Though many people will look at the cubits and they'll sit there and they'll look at it and they'll go, oh, it's a huge bed. So he was a huge guy. And then they get to debates like, well, was this like his sleepy bed or was like his sarcophagus? Neither. The dimensions are very specific. The dimensions of this bed is a ritual sex bed used in ziggurats like in the Tower of Babel. What they're telling you and linking you to Og is going, this links the reader back to this place of going, wait a second, we're talking about Mount Hermon, Genesis 6. We're talking about the Ammonites. We're talking about the giants. We're talking about Og of Bashan, the place of the serpent. And now you just tied the Tower of Babel. I know what's happening here. Understand, if you get this right, that when God is calling for the utter destruction, he is calling for an end, as he has all the way back in Genesis 6 with the flood, as he is eliminating this Nephilim line as these rebellious angelic beings came down and made this perversion of a people. And the reason you need to understand this is why God says, when you move to the land, don't touch the image bearers. I'm not calling you to do that. Now, it's true. When we make our way through the conquest, there are humans who will have allied themselves and basically say, well, not our giant, you're not taking them, and they get caught up in this. But 400 years God waited. Over 400 years. And as he sent them through, here's what happens to the image bearers in the land of the giants. A woman by the name Rahab, a Canaanite. Again, look at the distinction of one God declares for someone to be removed, utterly destroyed. And when it comes to a human woman by the name of Rahab, a prostitute, living on the walls of Jericho, as two witnesses are sent into the land. And they find this woman, Rahab. And in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, it says, she came to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. See, one was faced with that same presence, and it was solidified, and it was shown the character was in. But this Canaanite woman, an image bearer made by the hands of her God, hears about the power of God Almighty, who by his strong hands brought them through the Red Sea, defeated the Nephilim kings, and they melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God has given in heaven and on earth below. Understand that God has a history of utterly destroying the giants. And you might ask yourself, when you go through hard times in your life, why the hard road? Why are you taking me down the long, hard road? And you have a God who says, I'm right here with you. I will give you everything that you need. Let me fight this battle for you. And as he marched them through this land, as he marched them through, he took them through the land of Esau and said, remember how I beat the giants here? I'm going to do that for you. As they continue through the land of Moab, remember how I beat the giants here? I'll do it for you. And as Sihon and Og come, he destroys those giants. So a woman miles away would hear about it and go, that is God. As he takes you down these long roads, you might ask yourself and go, why? So that he can show himself to be the God of promise who says, I will be with you. I will fight your battles. And when I do, everyone around you will know that there is a God in heaven who sees, who knows, and cares. He is in the business of taking out these giants. And he told them, if I would take care of them for Esau, if I would take care of them for the Ammonites and the Moabites, know my promises for you. So as we see this travel, and again, to get the right view of as we move through scripture, who God's declaring war on, is your battle today is not against flesh and blood. Don't let the enemy convince you of that. That God has declared a holy war, and it is not against his image bearers, but against those spiritual forces of rebellion. And he has called you now out to go into war, but to let him be the one who slays the giants, because that's what he does so well. When you face those giants in your life, when you face those obstacles, know you have a God who is historically consistent in eliminating them, to utterly destroy them before you, so that his name would be glorified and others would know him through your battle that he has already brought victory for. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you're doing. Lord, I pray right now, if there's anyone in this room who is facing what seems like a giant before them, an enemy who whispers in their ear about their sin, who tries to condemn them, and Lord, tries to speak things over them that are just lies, that God, that you would remind them that you are in the business of defeating these spirits of rebellion. These that call themselves giants, Lord, that you are in the history of removing them from this land. God, would you do what you do so often? Bring victory to the war that you have declared. That the world around us would know you as we walk these long, hard roads, but can have joy because you have overcome every obstacle. In your son's name, amen.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derives from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at SickosBeatSuck797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.